The scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Let's start off by first asking if you can hear me. I don't know if I have a voice or not. Appreciate Joe's prayer. I've almost swallowed this thing. But my voice feels like it's fading on me or whatever. So if I get too quiet, throw something or whatever. We're going to be looking this evening at the prayer of Jabez. It was a little book. Yeah, that was. In fact, if you want to see one, ask Polly. She looked at this. She goes, "Somebody gave me that." You know, whatever. But it's more than a book. It's actually a passage of scripture. As of this lesson, we talk about that. There's spinoffs to it. There are very interesting and useful things said by its writer, but it assumes too much in the beginning and promises too much in the end. And so, what I'd like to do is just take a look at the context and see really what it's all about. In fact, what we'll do in this lesson is look at what is called the Prayer of Jabez, but we'll look in the context of God's covenants and see how this prayer can really help us. And it's an interesting little tidbit that's inserted into a genealogy. So that's one of the things you have to, when you look at the genealogies in the Bible, there's always something there that's interesting. Yeah, you just got to find the gems. The context is 1 Chronicles 4, 9 through 10. It comes in the middle of a genealogy list and is noteworthy in the sense that it interrupts the listings. The chronicler, actually thought, as you mentioned, all these people, oh, there's this guy, I want to tell you about him. So he evidently found it not only interesting but important. It seemed to be also the most significant thing that Jabez ever did. And that's why it's set out. What sets the whole context out is the character of Jabez as being different from all others in the genealogy. That's verse 9. And the fact that God answered his prayer. This is why the person looked at it and said, well, here's something that we can all look at and perhaps useful. Unfortunately, the way it's presented is almost like the magic books that the Ephesians eventually ended up burning. It's not a little formula, they can just say it. Like some religions have you say the sinner's prayer, and that's supposed to make everything great or bring you into the annals of God's mercy. There's no formula for being on God's side. There's no little meticulous, magic word to conjure up, spiritual beings or angels or demons or whatever. In fact, we saw this in Acts with the seven sons of Sceva, where evidently somebody, what was it, high priest or whatever, and they tried to adjure a demon to come out by the name of Jesus. And the demon goes, Paul I know, Jesus I know, who are you? And the results are comical, what the demon does to him. So we're trying to avoid that in understanding this. The first point about the character of Jabez is significant, and the main reason that Just saying this prayer may not make a difference in your life. In order for God to hear one's prayer, one's life must be an acceptable relationship with God. This is why John 15:7 echoes the same thing. Jesus told his disciples, if you are in me and my word is in you, then things begin to happen. Other than that, forget it. So, in fact, the Hebrew word, as we're looking at his character, for honorable, in fact, that's what it says in the 9th verse, he was more honorable than his brethren. At its root means weight, and is interpreted as either as to whether it's weight of wealth or prestige or character. And most of the translators go with character. That's what set him off. Most commentators go with that, and the Septuagint uses the Greek word in doxos, which means honored or glorious. So we're kind of on the right track. Thus, Jabez was of a nature or character favorable to God for the granting of his requests. Okay. It's kind of an interesting note that Kyle terms this not a from the pulpit commentary, this not a prayer but a vow, and he refers you to Genesis 28:20, and even there it's kind of iffy because you're dealing with Jacob, and it talks about if God does this, if God does this, then he will be my God, and it seems like a vow, but really the way it's put, the things that are in it, Jacob isn't making a bargain with God. He's pretty much, you are my God, you are to do this, and because of that, I will serve you. So it's more than a vow, it's different than a vow, and this is why they term it more of a prayer. On the other side of these requests by Jabez is that they needed to be in harmony with God's will. You just can't pray for anything. Okay, or you could pray for a Maserati or like whatever, one of those Italian cars, but I wouldn't stay up nights waiting for it to be delivered. There are certain things that have to be considered in this. Under New Testament guidelines, John puts it this way, 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's two things going on here. First of all, your character and nature has to be right with God. And the other part is, even if you pray, you have an assurance that God's going to answer it, but it's got to be according to God's will. Okay, and no selfish motives involved. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that which we have asked from him. So there's a confidence there if you got the two things going for you. Okay, someone once pointed out, God does not hear the prayers of sinners, so you've got to be in that right condition. And also you got to be according to God's directives. All this having been said, let us look at exactly what was prayed by Jabez. And that's what the rest of this will look at. But let me read the context to begin with. We encourage you to take out your Bibles and look for the full thing. But some of them will point out in verse 9 is relevant to interpreting this. But verse 10 goes, now Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my bound border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. And I'll leave off the last part of this until the very end. First of all, he says, bless me indeed. The first thing that the chronicler points out is that Jabez prays to the God of Israel. Jabez is evidently a man who realizes the providential power of God's help in any situation or circumstance. And in this, he's different than his brethren. They're starting to move away from God. Israel is slipping, but he is holding tight. That's what makes him different than all the others that are listed in this genealogy. There's only several individuals that have such distinction. as being apart from the slide of the rest of the community. And he realizes here that, you know, it is the God of Israel, you know, the God of his people, that is the one that is the one true God, and that he is only the one to pray to, you know, if there are needs to be met. Now, the request is to the God of his fathers. This is the God who had often wrought wonderful works of interposition, you know, for his people. Also of deliverance, of victory, and conquest on the behalf of his people. He is especially the God whose pronounced and most gracious covenant of truth and mercy was with Israel. So what Jabez is doing is he's looking at when God made a covenant, he goes, okay, you do this, and I'll do this. And he starts making promises to his people, conditional promises in many cases, but still, he has promised them a lot, you know, for leaving their, you know, Egyptian surroundings, going across, you know, the wilderness into a land that is milk and honey, but it's also fraught with enemies. But he's made promises to them. And they needed to have a confidence that God was going to keep his promises. That was a big problem. Because when they got there, and Ron's about to take us into it, is that they came up to the land, and of the spies that were sent out, they saw, hey, we can't take this. It's full of giants, walled cities, all this kind of stuff. And only two of them came back with a glowing report, exactly as God said. So already the people were beginning to, you know, renege and, you know, whatever. In fact, Nancy asked me this morning, says, how long would it have taken them to get across Sinai if they hadn't messed up? You know, could they save themselves 40 years of wandering? Yeah, it takes about 2 weeks to walk across the Sinai. I mean, all the complaining, all the murmuring, everything that got them into trouble could have been over and done with if they just, you know, respected God, you know, done what he asked, you know, and go wrong, through with it. Smooth sailing. You know, God would have ousted their enemies and everything else, and their boundaries would have extended far beyond what they finally ended up with. So Jabez is looking at all this and knows God can do something, you know, if I'm right and I ask the right stuff. Jabez wants a blessing and knows the blessing that he wants, and he asks for it with fervor. The term indeed in Hebrew is an expression of emphasis, of importunity, and not distress. It's not like, you know, indeed, can you do this? No, do this indeed. You know, really, you know, do it with power. Do it, you know, according to how you do things. So he wants God to bless him greatly. He knows God can do this. Okay, and he talks about enlarging my borders. Wealth can be built up by sharp practice. Now, a lot of people do it, chicanery, unscrupulous methods. I mean, a man can kind of accumulate a lot of things and stuff, you know, through his own devices, especially taking advantage of others for personal gain. But that's not where Jabez is going, because a man can acquire wealth another way. Wealth can also be a gift of God. Case of Abraham and Lot and others, as an entrustment of his property to those he would deem good stewards. When one views wealth as a greater advantage to serve God by serving his interest and his people, it is not wrong to ask for even greater opportunity. In fact, one is asking for what God promises. You know, he's promised to, you know, if you want to do his will, he'll back you all the way. He will give you the resources. He'll give you the opportunity. He'll open the doors. You know, because he realizes, you know, if he can find somebody that actually wants to get around to serving him, God's all for it. And he's looking for good and faithful stewards. In fact, one is asking for what God promises. Note the use of the phrase enlarging borders in other Old Testament passages where this has been a promise of, you know, we'll get to it in a moment, promise of God to the people of Israel. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to increase their borders. But 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21, Paul writing to Timothy talks about, you know, in God's house there's many vessels, some for good, some for, you know, not good, gold, silver, you know, precious metal, whatever, clay, grass, you know, whatever. But if you purify yourself, Timothy, you know, you can become useful to the master. Okay, that's what we should be looking for. How can we be as useful to God as possible? And Paul is promising Timothy, God is promising Timothy, you make yourself useful to the master, and this is the reward you'll get. He'll use you more. And that's a bigger deal than most people are willing to consider. But in Deuteronomy, God said, when the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. This is in the context of tithing. If you're doing what God wants, then, you know, God will fill your heart with, you know, in fact, this is what, you know, we're told in the New Testament, God has given us all things to enjoy. As long as we do it properly, in the right way, and are eager for the right things. You know, no problem with God. But notice this is, you know, a reward of abstaining from idolatry. This is what he's promising. In fact, further, it says, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, notice it's a promise by God, swore to them, enlarge their borders, and gives you all the land which is promised to your fathers, if you carefully observe all my commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three. Now the cities are the cities of refuge, where people get, you know, good judgment, you know, things are taken care of properly, and law is important. The laws of God were promised to the Israelites so that the other nations would look at them and realize what an intelligent people they were to have such, you know, beneficial and righteous laws. And a lot of people overlook that. And what he's promising them is, when I give you some more territory, you're going to have enough area for three more cities of refuge. Note also God's provision to faithful stewards, excuse me, Matthew 25, 20 through 23. This is the kind of the parable. There's a parable of the servants. One was given five talents, and when the Lord required of him, he not only brought the five, but another five. And there was another steward that was given two, and he brought back not only the two, but another two. And to both of them, he said, you know, well done, good and faithful stewards. You're going to, you know, be given, since you've been proven faithful in a little, I'm going to give you much. Okay. So the promise extends into the New Testament over and over again. He also prayed for the hand of God in his life. And it's not an insignificant thing to ask for the hand of God. Some examples: the hand of God made and fashioned us. We're here because of the hand of God. He made each one of us unique and different with our own talents and everything else. You know, from the dust of the earth, a marvelous creation. He also, by the hand of God, did the same thing with the heavens, fashioned them into the way that they work perfectly. It is the hand of perpetual bounty in giving. It is the hand that delivers and uplifts and upholds. It is the hand that rules with power. It is the hand that exalts one to real honor. So we should be praying for the hand of God in our lives, because it's the most powerful thing really in all the worlds. It is the hand that ensures absolute safety. Bring it again into the New Testament. It's what Jesus said in John 10. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. When you're in the hand of God, there's not a force in the universe that can get to you. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He also prayed that they would keep him from harm. David often prayed for salvation from his enemies, especially when one has been blessed by God and is taking a stand against what is wrong with the world and is trying to do something about it. Boy, you're going to accumulate enemies. We will need supernatural help. God understands this. I mean, for the rest of the world, it seems like they live peacefully and they make do and everything else. Well, yeah, the devil's already got them. He doesn't have to work on them. He doesn't have to throw anything against them. They don't realize the power of Satan in their lives. Not like the Christian does. It's not until you buck something that you realize how strong it is. Someone talked about in World War II. For all those French, the VJ they gave in to the Germans that went along with them, life was great. They had food, they had wine, you know, they had good lives, they had good jobs, they kept going. They didn't see anything wrong with Germany, Nazi Germany. It wasn't. It was the underground that felt the brunt of it. It was anyone that stood to oppose it felt the power of the Nazi Blitzkrieg. In the power of German engineering, the massive tanks, you know, the fighter jets, all this technology that they come up with. They were very impressive. You know, and they were bent with others on world domination. And they would have succeeded unless somebody, you know, did something about it. And we lost a lot of people because of it. The same with this, you know, the force of Satan. If everybody goes along, everything will be fine. Yeah, we can all get along, but we're all going to face judgment day and end up on the wrong side of it. Okay? Even if you're the only one that takes a stand against what's wrong in this world, and you got to suffer the consequences of all the power, you know, that's brought against you, it'll be worth it on the other side of judgment day. Okay? But you don't have to do it alone. The Christian's enemies are legion, and his adversary is the devil. And it's a key element of the prayer of the Lord taught his disciples. Pray then in this way, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a substantive implying, you know, a person, the evil one. God can protect us from the devil himself. He doesn't promise to protect us from all evil. You know, it's just part of the world. We're going to suffer. In fact, you know, God uses it in many cases to make us better people. So we got to expect some suffering. But we don't have to be overrun with it. We can ask God for a little help. In fact, that's what a promise he makes. You know, you're not going to have to endure, you know, more than you can take. Okay? But you got to do what the Lord did. You got to pray a lot. Let's see. Did I have a passage? Yeah. Okay. And that it may not pain me. Okay, that it comes, but you know, don't let it be too severe. In fact, the paining goes back to verse 9. In fact, why Jabez got his name is because he was such a pain in birth for his mother, you know, that she named him Jabez, you know, that had such suffering in childbirth. And so he's kind of praying that that kind of thing doesn't overtake him, you know, to get through the things, but, you know, not so it overwhelms. Forewarned by the pain and suffering of his mother when he came into the world, he rightly asked to be spared the tyrannous, merciless hold of evil itself. Okay? To be able to function in this life in service to God. But he does not act to be spared all suffering. Christians know that this life is a trial and that all who stand for the truth will have to endure. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Okay? I love that word exult. It's not just being joyous, it's jumping for joy. It's just so ecstatic about how things turn out. Okay. And finally, what I didn't read, but it's the last part of the verse, which makes it so impressive, and why it makes us look to the elements involved in it, that we need a proper character, and we got to pray according to the guidelines, because it said God granted what was requested. He got it all. This is why he stood out among the others. He wanted to serve God to the best of his ability. He called upon the promises, the covenant promises, and God granted it all to him. And this is where we want to leave it. Again, bring it into the New Testament. It's not... We talked this morning about Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In this way, God is the same. Ephesians 3:2. Paul sums up the third chapter in a kind of doxology, of God. In fact, you almost seem, lift, the glass in a toast. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Sometimes we need to take that in consideration, because sometimes we think we're in this world all by ourselves. And we don't realize just how much we can draw on from the power of God. I mean, Paul really lays it on here. He doesn't just say he is able to do beyond all we ask. I mean, that would have been enough to be impressive. Whatever you ask for, from God, he's able to do beyond what we ask. We can't conceive, really, of all the power he can bring into our lives to make a difference. But Paul lays it on, to be abundantly beyond would be like superfluous. But he goes even further, exceedingly abundantly beyond. Now, not only what we ask, but when we looked at Isaiah, some of the promises at the end of Isaiah, we're told, a part of the new messianic realm, which is us, God will start to answer your prayer before you're finished with it. You don't have to go through the whole thing. He knows what you need. And he is ready. That's his nature. He's ready to help. The problem is, generally, we don't ask. In fact, for you young people, and this is a weighty consideration for the young. As you view your parents, did you ever stop to consider they really want what's best for you? Are ready to do to the fullest of their capacity and even beyond what your needs are? For a child to kind of turn their back on their parents and go, well, I'm going to go out with my friends, whatever you say. Have your friends ever done for you what your parents have? Have your friends ever taken you to the hospital when you were in need and paid the bills? Have they ever daily fed you and give you a place to stay or clothe you? Have any of your friends, your young friends, ever done that? Have your friends ever promised to pay your way through school, even into higher education, which is a big amount of money nowadays, to be there for you no matter what, to love you? Your parents are willing to do all of that. Why would you turn your back on them for your friends that have done nothing but probably get you into trouble? Think the same thing of God, but more exceedingly abundantly beyond. Because God has got the power to do things beyond your imagination. And like your parents, he wants the best for you. He's sitting there in anticipation, waiting for a prayer, waiting for you to ask for something so that he can fulfill it. Because if he finally found somebody who wants to be the kind of child that he's been looking for from the beginning of time, to set themselves apart from the world, man, he's going to be behind you 1,000%, 1,000,000,000%, that you've turned out to be that kind of a person, different from all others around you. Something to think about. You know, someone we constantly have to remind ourselves about what we've been called to. You know, why it's called the higher calling. Not only in the sacrifices we have to make, but also in the benefits that are part of it. And so if you haven't committed yourself in service to God, now's the time to begin. In fact, we're talking about this, I've used it in the past. When I worked in insurance, they usually give us a little presentation to work on, about 45 minutes to make your point and convince people, you know, to buy what you're selling. And one of the guys, he kind of cut through the chase. I mean, if you want to sell life insurance to somebody, you know, he made it dawn on them real quick. He pulls out an imaginary gun, points it right between their eyes, and goes, "Pull! Now you're dead. What's your family going to do?" Think about it. You know, if somebody walked in here, or I was, you know, dumb enough to pull a gun, you know, and start shooting you, and you're suddenly dead, what are you going to do? You've just run out of time to prepare yourself for God. You've run out of time. That procrastination you've been doing, that what you've been putting off for so long, that you think it's going to be there, you can die at any time, anywhere, by anything. It doesn't take much. You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, there's things dropping from the sky, airplanes, comets, meteors, there's ground opening up, whatever, there's fires raging and things like that, there's drive-by shootings, idiots all over the place, you know, killing people, mass murders, germ warfare, all things. There's, you know, it's turmoil going on around us. And you think you're sitting in a nice little comfort zone? Until it reaches you. Until somebody punches a hole in the wall. Yeah, we live in a very careful environment. In fact, somebody once said you can drown in a teaspoon of water. You know, cough it down, you know, or you're only a heartbeat away from eternity. All it has to do is your heart's got to stop. Not be there for the next moment. What are you going to do? Now's the time to consider, one, turning your life over to God, and it's the best decision you'll ever make. Or, if you've already begun, to make sure that you really put yourself into it wholeheartedly with all that you have in order to be the best instrument that God could have to serve him in this world. And the benefits are going to be more than you'll ever imagine. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?